As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're out of fellowship as a believer, simply cite your sins privately before God. Fellowship is restored, filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Scripture as you concentrate on the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I pray that we might run with perseverance and endurance, that we might continue to be occupied with Christ. I pray that you might focus on the teaching of your word this morning and derive our spiritual encouragement through the Scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We're continuing the exposition of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This morning, we want to look at the phrase saints. Paul identifies here the Ephesians as saints. They are saints in union with Christ. Geographically, they are in Ephesus. And what is a saint? And a saint is not someone who runs around with a certain look and a certain attitude. And a saint is not a little goody two-shoes. A saint is someone who has the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is holy in Christ Jesus. Actually, the Greek word hagios means to be set apart. The word set apart, holiness, comes from this doctrine. The believer is in a heavenly position. And when he has believed in Jesus Christ, he's set apart, receiving Christ's righteousness, and therefore he is holy forever. Sainthood can never be diminished. You say, am I still a saint if I sin? Yes, you're a saint who sins. Think about that. I'm a saint who sins. Sainthood does not change from day to day. Once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are designated a saint forever. It is a positional term. Now, as saints, we are to be holy in our practice. And the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. But sin does not affect our sainthood. And this shows you that this refers to our position in union with Jesus Christ. I have been set apart in Jesus Christ, and not I am therefore classified as a saint. It's interesting how the Bible calls Christians what we normally think of. We use the common term Christian. Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Actually, there's other terms that are used more extensively that identifies the Christian. We have the term believer. The believer is the most extensive term used to describe someone who is born again. I am a believer. 62 times. Notice it didn't say I'm a repenter. I ask Jesus into your heart, if that's even a phrase. I'm a lordshipper. No, I'm a believer. Using that, to designate that term, what the one thing, one requirement for me to have eternal life is faith. I have believed. I'm a believer. 62 times. Then we have the term also, I believe, saint or holy. And Christian is used only three times in the Bible. Some of the things I want to say here, by the way, about sainthood here. Your sainthood, or you're a saint because of your position, not because of your service. Now, a classic example is the Corinthian believers. In 2 Corinthians, we see that these believers are designated as saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to this church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. The Corinthian church was called saints. Were they saintly in their act? No. And by the way, they were called in 1 Corinthians 1:2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, notice in italics, not in the King James there, New King James, that's not in the Greek, called not to be saints, called now saints. Called saints. And so these believers were designated saints. Now, as we study the Corinthian church, they did not live up to their position, what we would call saintly. They were not saintly. They were not holy in their walk, but they were holy in their position. And so he exhorts them based on their position to act like who they are in Christ. We're going to learn a lot about positional truth, and we're going to see that we need to act based on who we are. But the first thing we need to learn is our spiritual identity. Once you're born again, who are you? Who are you in Jesus Christ? What is your identity? I'm a saint. And so you don't have to wait till the end of your life to having done good and helping the poor and doing all kinds of good deeds to be have someone after your death canonize you or designate you as a saint. Roman Catholic Church has that practice. This person is saint because they have done X, Y, and D, Z good deeds. Well, if they're not saved, they're not a saint, first of all. And their deeds have nothing to do with their sainthood. Biblically speaking, a saint is a person who's holy, having been in Christ, receiving His holiness and His righteousness. It's always positional in the Bible. Sainthood is never based on what you do after you're born again. It's based on who you are. I am holy in Christ Jesus. I may not be holy in my walk at times, but I'm certainly holy in Christ. Now, Chafer said this, sainthood is not subject to progression. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he will ever be in time or eternity. So if you're born again, you can say, I am a saint. So I can stand up here and say to you, I am Saint John. You can start calling me that if you want. Saint, don't wait till I'm dead. And I can call you Saint so-and-so. Fill in the blank. If you're born again, I can designate you as a saint. Like Saint Percy sitting back there. And Saint Donna. And I can go on and on. You are a saint. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now, what if you say, what if I sin and really screw up? Can you call me that the next day? Yes. Yes. It's not based on your practice. It's based on your position. And so as Chafer says, you're a saint at the moment you're saved as much as you will ever be in time or eternity. So I don't have to wait to someone to look and evaluate my life and say that, boy, that person was a saint. I'm a believer, you're a saint. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Now, the word brethren is used 184 times, saints 62 times, and Chafer says Christians but 3 times. It's interesting. More common term, brethren, we're fellow believers in Jesus Christ. 62 times we're holy in Christ Jesus. And then the enemies of Christians in the book of Acts were called Christ-like, little Christ. That term was a designation used by enemies of Christians, kind of a derogative term. They were called Christians because they were followers of Christ. We use that term as the most common designation of someone who is born again, but the Bible uses brethren and saints quite more often. And So maybe we can start using the word saint as we address one another. It would sound odd because, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has robbed Christianity of the biblical usage of the term, not knowing it's a positional term. Now, so in Christ Jesus, he addresses those who are holy. Now, where are they geographically? There's what is called the geographical will of God. They are in a local assembly. They are in the city of Ephesus. Now, some say, because some manuscripts leave out the word Ephesus, that this was a circular letter written to the churches in that region, but there's also strong support for the term Ephesus. Here it's, I believe it's that local church. It could have been circulated to other churches, as many of Paul's letters were. They were written to one church, and then they were circulated around for other churches to read, and that's, they became part of the canon of Scripture. So here, these believers are in the geographical will of God. They are in Ephesus. They are in Christ in their position. Geographically, they're in Ephesus. So I can say here, you are, as a believer, in Richardson, Texas, or more specifically, you, if you're a member here, you're a member of Free Grace Bible Church. But you are a saint in Christ Jesus. See? So we have the geographical will of God. Now, this letter was written by Paul from prison to the church in Ephesus, as in our introductory, we went over this, some of this information in our introduction to Ephesians, written about AD 60 through 62. Paul was in prison when he's writing this, and as in chapter 3, verse 1, he indicates that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. In chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And then he, in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He's chained there in his prison while he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? The Ephesus was a capital city, an important port of Asia Minor, opposite the island of Samos, famous for the temple of Artemis. Remember, as they traveled through the town, many were worshipers of Artemis in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, of the image which fell down from Zeus? So many of them were idolaters, pagan worshipers of Artemis and Diana. Now, the location here, as we've seen here, Ephesus is located here, port city, as we designated earlier. Another look, another view of the map here as Paul traveled on his missionary journeys. We have here the city of Ephesus right here. Paul, later John wrote to the seven churches of Asia, this region of Asia here, and Ephesus being one of those churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. But that's 30-some years later than the book of Ephesians. John ministered and retired, by the way, in the church of Ephesus. History tells us John the Apostle was ministering till his death in the church of Ephesus. Here the Apostle Paul ministers early on to the church of Ephesus. Now, Paul went through this. So you have his second missionary journey, as we see here designated in the red, as he goes through and goes back through. He met with the Ephesian elders, the pastor teachers of the churches in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 19, I believe. And then he addresses here in verse 1, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an unfortunate translation. He's not talking about the believer's faithfulness normally as being loyal, obedient to the Lord. That's how the term is used many times. But here, the word pistis can be translated believing and should be translated believers. It goes hand in hand with their position. They're saints or holy, and they're believers in Jesus Christ. So that's the appropriate translation. BDAG, the leading lexicon, says it's those ones who have confessed a Christian faith, believing or a believer in the Lord. So BDAG indicates that it's a believer. The term should be translated believer in Jesus Christ. And imagine, the Bible Knowledge Commentary also supports this interpretation. The faithful in Christ Jesus further defines the saints. Who are the saints? Saints are believers. So the faithful in Christ Jesus further defines the saints and could be rendered, that is, the believers in Christ Jesus. So the saints, who are the saints? Those who have believed in Christ Jesus. See, they are saints. That's how you're designated as a saint. You are a believer. And it only takes one time to believe in Christ for eternal life. You don't have to believe the rest of your life in order to be saved. One time you exercise faith alone in Christ alone, you are designated a believer and a saint forever. If you appropriate the gospel, you are a saint and a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, here we have a translation here. Paul, an ambassador of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the saints, the ones who are in Ephesus, namely believing ones in Christ Jesus. There's a corrected translation. Saints, the ones who are in Ephesus, namely believing ones in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I did find a translation that translated believers. New Century Version. I don't think I've ever quoted that version before, but this version hits it right on the hits the nail on the head. It translates accurately. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I'm an apostle because that is what God wanted. To God's holy people living in Ephesus, believers in Christ Jesus. So there's a translation out there that translates that word instead of faithful, translates as believers in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus is very important. It refers to our position. In refers to union. So once you are in Christ Jesus, you are holy. That's why you're called a saint. I have his righteousness. Therefore, in Christ I'm holy, and I have believed in Christ Jesus. Christ is the object of our faith. But this refers to our position in Christ Jesus and sets us up later for what we call positional truth. If we look in that, I think later on at the top circle, bottom circle, many of you familiar with that diagram, this will be the top circle. I'm in a position that's unchangeable. As a matter of fact, the phrase in Christ or in him is used extensively in this book of Ephesians. I think it's over 130 times in the New Testament. Positional truth is mentioned. But here, though, let's just run quickly, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, and we'll look at the times it is used just to show you how it's used here in the book of Ephesians. We already looked at verse 1. Let's take a look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, in Christ, position. And then verse 4, he chose us in him. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Then we have here verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. That's position. In the beloved. Verse 7, in him. In him we have redemption. In our position in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, he'll gather together all things in Christ in the future dispensation. Even in him, in verse 10. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Notice that, in him. And then we have verse 13, in him you also trusted, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2, verse 6. Let's jump over to chapter 2, verse 6. We are raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Where is that? In Christ Jesus. Where are you? You're seated in heavenly places. And you're in Christ Jesus, in him. Verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, he has made us nigh who are far off. That's that positional reality. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In himself. And then verses 21, in whom, that's in Christ, the context, verse 20 indicates Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, in whom the whole building grows together, in Christ. Notice here in verse 22, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access. Chapter 3, verse 22, or no, that's 3:12. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. But you were once darkness, but now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. You're designated in your position, light in the Lord. In the Lord is your position. So, positional truth is mentioned all the way through the book of Ephesians. And so, here's our diagram. Once I've believed in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes me in Christ. He places me in a position. I'm placed in a top circle. In that top circle, I'm designated in Christ. In Christ. This is called positional sanctification. Because I'm in Christ, I have his righteousness. And because I have his righteousness, I am holy. I'm holy in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with my daily walk. My position is unchangeable. Now, as a believer in Christ, my desire is to live holy in my practice. As I live holy in my practice, I walk in fellowship with God. I have a relationship with God. I'm holy in my position. I want to be holy in my practice. And that's called progressive sanctification. That's ongoing. This occurs day by day. I'm walking in holiness, pleasing to endeavor to be pleasing unto him, obedient to his word. That doesn't change. Failure in this area does not change who I am in Christ. It doesn't alter that. But what it does alter is my day-by-day relationship with the Lord. And this is called carnality. When I sin, I'm outside of fellowship. I don't have the word sin here designated, but when I sin, I'm out of fellowship and I'm carnal as a Christian. As long as I walk outside that fellowship, I'm still in Christ. I'm still holy in my position, but I'm not holy in my experience. What do I need to do to recover fellowship? 1 John 1:9, it's designated rebound. Colonel Thieme used a basketball analogy. It's a good analogy. If a player goes up and misses a shot, another player of the same team can take that shot and put it back in the bucket. He has a second chance to put the ball back in the bucket. And that's why we call it rebound. Some people don't know the lingo here, but it comes from a basketball term, to put it back in the bucket. So maybe you foul out or foul in the game. You have a chance to put it back in the bucket. Name your sin. Get back. Get right with God. Get back in your relationship with God. Confess your sin. Just acknowledge it. You don't have to confess it to a priest or a preacher. Please don't tell me your sins. Once in a while, people will say, well, I'm struggling with this. That's fine. You know, bear your one of those burdens. But what I'm saying is, I'm not your intercessor. I'm more free to preach not knowing about your sins. Because you say, well, he's preaching against me because I told him that last week. Well, you didn't tell me about that. That's just the Holy Spirit convicting you. Maybe it's the Word of God convicting you. Is that a possibility? A lot of people go, well, you told me that and all that. And I was like, just don't tell me anything then. Ignorance is bliss in some ways. All right. 1 John 1:9, though, is rebound. Once we acknowledge our sins, we're back into fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord. And this is progressive sanctification. So, in Christ, I'm holy. I certainly want to be holy in my walk, and so I acknowledge my sin when it occurs, and then I'm back in fellowship. And that's the idea. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul always begins and ends with grace. Grace, where you live in the dispensation, the grace of God. Later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he acknowledges that. He acknowledges that this economy is a dispensation of grace, Ephesians 3, 2. And therefore, he directs God's grace toward the believers there. Charis means favor and goodwill. And this is God's ongoing favor as directed toward the believer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. There's the source of grace and peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's divine favor and goodwill is exercised toward men. By the way, grace is mentioned 12 times in the book of Ephesians. So this really is an epistle of grace. And let's take a look at some of the way grace is used in Ephesians. First of all, the source of grace in this verse is the Father and the Son. They are the what we call the supplier of grace. Grace comes from them. And so they can give us God's favor. It comes from the Father and the Son. The glory of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, we're predestined according to the adoption. We're adopted as children of His. To honor Him. It's to His glory. The praise of His unmerited favor. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. We have the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the lavish riches of His unmerited favor. It's been poured out upon us. Chapter 2 verse 7. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. We will be on display as trophies of God's grace in the eternity future. We will be in manifestation of God's saving undeserved sinners. We have salvation, of course, is by grace. This is a key verse, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And by the way, the Lord answered prayer while I was gone. I had a chance to witness to, last time I witnessed to my niece, this time I witnessed to my nephew. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. Had just a unique opportunity, one-on-one. In my mom's living room, I opened up a Bible, asked if I can talk with him, and he said, sure. And, you know, I showed him the Bible and asked him if he would die tonight, would he go to heaven? He said, yes. I said, on what basis? Well, I'm a good person. That's a common answer. Or I believed God. You know, well, you can believe the existence of God and not be saved. I believe God and I'm a good person. Well, I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. Let me show you. And I have him read the passages here. Look at this up. You know, it's not just my word. Read the text. Read, what does it say here? By grace you've been saved. Explain that. Explain John 3:16. It went over Ephesians 2:8, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Went over 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins. Went over that, and he said to me, well, then there are some things that are truly, absolutely free. I said, you got it. A light bulb came on. You got it. And I went over the question again. He said, well, because Christ died and salvation's a free gift. And I looked at him square and I said, you know, don't try to snow me. He said, do you really believe that? Just be honest. You know, and he said, yes, I believe. So had the opportunity to lead him and show him it's by grace, it's what Christ provided, what he has done. And that's the joy of sharing the Christian faith. And the joy, once you know it's grace, see, that motivates you to serve. If I was a legalist, no, you got to turn from your sins, you got to give up your drunkenness, you got to walk right, you got to live holy and all that. I would be harder to witness if I believe that gospel. It's easy to share something that's free, isn't it? God's given you grace, and then you can share, hey, it's free. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to give you good news, the gospel. And we're saved by God's grace. It's free. Drink of the water in Revelation's free. Then we have the dispensation of the grace of God. This whole economy is God's grace from beginning to end. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We are to grow in grace. We have the grace of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to be gracious in our action and our speech. It's grace from beginning to the end. We're not under the law, but we're under the economy of grace. God was gracious in the Old Testament, certainly. But you know what? His grace is showcased in the church age. More than any other dispensation, you are privileged as a Christian to live right now. Do you realize that? You say, well, I want to be back during the time of the Exodus, or I want to be back with Moses or Paul, living the days of Jesus and his humanity. You are privileged more to live now in this era and dispensation than in any other time period in history, because this is the peak whereby God is manifesting his grace. Think about that. And you have positional realities that no other believer in the Old Testament had. Now, they were born again, granted. They had a hope of going to heaven. But these positional realities in Christ Jesus, being part of the body of Christ, was a truth that was foreign to the Old Testament saint. There are certain dispensational realities that you have that no other saint possess. And in the future, we'll go over some of the dispensational realities that we have that the Old Testament saints did not possess. There are certain things that they did have, but they did not have the riches of God's grace as we do today. We have 40 assets in Christ Jesus. And some have broken those up and counted one preacher up to 100, but depending on how you number them. But we have at least, Chafer at 33, 40 things that God has given us the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Assets of grace related to our positions and possessions in Christ. And that's why this is the economy of the grace of God. We have grace gifts. If you're born again, you have a gift. God has given you an enablement, an ability. God has given you a ability to minister in a certain capacity based on his grace. Ephesians 3:7, three times this grace gift is mentioned in Ephesians, three times. Ephesians 3:7, Paul says he's a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul was given grace gift to minister the gospel. Paul had the gift of apostle. That was one of his grace gifts. He probably had multiple gifts, the gift of evangelist and the pastor teacher. He had several combination gifts. You're at least given one. Some are given multiple gifts in the church age. Ephesians 3:8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God has given Paul grace enablement to, in a grace gift, to preach the gospel, the gift of evangelism. Ephesians 4:7. Here's a general summary of spiritual gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you're given a grace gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. God has given you a grace gift. And so those gifts we've gone over, maybe in the future when we deal with these passages, I'll list, there's 19 spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible and three passages of the New Testament. And out of those 19, 9 are extant today in the church age. There's temporal spiritual gifts such as tongues, healing, gifts of miracles, certain revelatory gifts that have ceased. Apostleship, prophecy, but then there's gifts of giving, evangelism, pastor, teacher, and so forth that God has given. Gift of helps, which is a big one. And one professor called that the drip pan gift. If you don't know what your gift is, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not this. Maybe you have the gift of helps, which is very important. Essential in the body of Christ. So you have a spiritual gift. Finding your gift, you need to list the gifts biblically. Don't invent them or make them up. That's the problem. I have this gift, but that's not one of the ones mentioned in the Bible. You may have a talent, which is a human thing, but not a grace gift. There's a difference between a talent and a grace gift. I can have a special ability to do something and use that. It might be from birth or from youth or something developed through time, but a grace gift is given wholesale the moment you're born again. There's a difference between a talent and a gift. And certainly God wants us to use our talents as well as our gifts. But spiritual gifts are different. So list the 9 and don't, you know, some, I have the gift of discernment. One person said, I have the gift of discernment. I said, no, you don't have the gift of discernment. I can tell by your lack of doctrine. I didn't say that to them, but they were saying some weird, odd thing. I said, that's just not, you do not have the gift of discernment. And the gifts that were temporal in nature, you know, and you got to have the parameters of the Bible. The Bible tells us what the gifts are and then how to use them. We got to go by Scripture. But if you're a believer, you're graced. You have a gift. Now, so we looked at the dispensation, the grace of God, grace gifts. What about our speech? Our speech should be gracious, Ephesians 4:29. Look at this. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification. Edification means the building up of others through our speech, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now you may say they don't deserve those kind words. That's what grace is, isn't it? Right? Undeserved favor. So use your speech to build people up instead of tearing them down. You are what I call a grace conversationalist. You should be edifying, building people up, encouraging them through your words instead of tearing down. If you know how much you've been graced out, you should therefore automatically be gracious. It's a problem. We have been recipients of God's grace. We are to give that to others. We are to share that undeserved favor to others. It includes our speech. Be kind and gracious. What about our service? Our service is enabled by grace. Grace enablement, Ephesians 6:24. He ends with grace, but this is, I believe, in the context here, some scholars believe this is grace enablement in this passage. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Meaning God's grace for service. God's grace for enablement. And there are other passages that speak of this enabling grace in a clear fashion. But we have all of God's resources given to us to live the Christian life. We can't live the Christian life by our own strength and effort. Just try harder. Just pray more. Just read your Bible more. And you may need to do those things, but that's not it. We need to walk by faith. Spiritual life is a life of dependence upon another. I'm depending upon the power of the Lord to fulfill His word in me. It's God who works in you both to will and to what? Execute, to do of his good pleasure. I receive his enablement. I appropriate that by believing the word of God, his promises. I appropriate that by faith. I walk by independence. The just shall live by what? Paul said. Romans 1:17, by faith. And I believe the word of God. So God gives me enablement for service as I walk in an attitude of fellowship and dependence upon him. Works will automatically flow out from that relationship. I won't have to jack them up or pump them up or I got to do this and I got to do that and got to do that and got to work do over there. No. You'll automatically motivate. You'll have that motivation. You'll have that enablement. You'll have that ability to serve. And it's all by God's grace. So this really is a gracious epistle. We have a lot to learn about the unmerited favor of God. So it begins clear with grace. And I don't even know what time it is. I better check the time here. Well, we got 10 minutes. Good. All right. So I was rushing out. I don't have my watch. That's just a tragedy. But I do know how to check the time here on my computer. So, all right. Here we have peace. We also have peace. We have here grace and peace. So we want to examine here the peace of God. And it comes from God. It's Irene. My mom had a friend named Irene. Her name is derivative from the Greek, meaning peace. So Irenic, we have the word Irenic. Irenic personality, a peaceful person. They're all related to the Greek word here. State of well-being. Peace is an internal joy and stability. Listen to this definition. This is very important, what peace is. Peace is an internal joy and stability apart from circumstances. So you may have a new age guy up on a mesa, which is not seeing a sunset. Oh, I have peaceful feeling. What if it was raining on the mesa and there's a thunderstorm? Would you still have the same peaceful feeling? You know, there's a world's concept of what peace is, and there's the biblical concept. You can have peace when everything's falling apart around you. You could be in the eye of the storm. Because of the peace of God which passes all understanding. And so this is a state of well-being. Internal joy and stability apart from circumstances. Disruptive false teaching or persecution. Meaning through being persecuted and all this, you still have a state of peace that's produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace. Spirit produces this as you walk in fellowship. If you're walking in fellowship, peace will be produced in your life. If you don't have peace, you might want to check the reason why. Are you disturbed? Are you not resting in faith? Are you not trusting God's word? Are you let someone else dictate your stability and joy? Now, the 40 times Paul used this, 43 times, he utilizes it in his epistles, 8 times in this short letter. So we have peace mentioned in this short letter in Ephesians 1, 2. We won't go over these verses, but Ephesians 2, 14, 15, 17, 4, 3, 6, 15, 6, 23. So he mentions peace in this time in this epistle, 43 times altogether in Paul's epistles, the word peace is used. Predominantly it has the idea of the sinner's peace with God. And the believer's peace with one another. So we can have the peace with God and the peace of God. Here's a difference. You know, Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this refers to salvation. We're no longer enemies of God. We have a harmony, a relationship with God now, having been justified by faith. But then we can go on and have a harmony with others and then an internal harmony in our own soul. That's actually 3 ways the word peace is used. So we want certainly to have a harmony in our soul and then harmony with fellow believers. We don't want to be fighting and warring against them. And that's we need to do things that further Christian unity, and further, Christian peace. So we are to seek peace with all, seek peace with fellow believers, because we have the peace of God and peace with God. So if I was listing it, so first of all, the first peace we need peace with God. Romans 5:1. If you're a sinner, you're unsaved, you need reconciliation with God. And that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And once you're justified, you have peace with God. Then, what happens internally? We can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And that tranquility of soul, that calmness of spirit, even under adverse circumstances, when the storm is swirling around you, we can have that internal tranquility that the Spirit produces as we're abiding in Christ. And then that is reflected upon a relationship with other believers. I can have peace with fellow believers, harmony, agreement, not fighting, not fussing, not backbiting, not belittling, not, you know, doing all that. In the church, there should be harmony with fellow believers. And that occurs only as I'm walking in fellowship with Christ. I can spot carnal Christians very quickly. People have visited this church, and 5 minutes you can tell, boy, they're really out of fellowship. They're really out of fellowship. They're not gracious. They're not kind. You can tell someone who doesn't have harmony in their soul. And certainly we seek that as we walk in obedience to the Lord. And all three concepts are mentioned here in Ephesians. And it comes from God. See, notice that. It's something that we can't well up through circumstances. Well, if I go and take a trip to the Bahamas, I will have peace. I will have tranquility of soul. Or back to the idea of guys sitting on a mesa or going some meditating somewhere out in the wilderness. I'm going to have peace with nature. No, it doesn't work that way in the Christian life. No. I can have harmony with God in Harlem, if you want to use that phrase. I can have harmony with God in anywhere. If I'm walking in fellowship, I can be in a war zone and have the harmony of God in my soul. See? So this is something that God provides. God dispenses. He provides peace. And Paul wants the believers to experience this with God, and from Jesus. Notice, both. Peace comes from, actually, all three members of the Trinity. The Spirit produces peace in Galatians 5. All three members of the Trinity are the source of peace. This is supernatural peace that He provides. So, here, He says, grace and peace. Notice how they work together. Grace expresses the cause, God's gracious work. Peace, the effect of God's work. The grace that brings salvation to sinners affects peace between them and God. And that same grace enables believers, and this is how it's reflected in other people's lives, that same grace enables believers to live peaceably with one another. See? First of all, we receive it from God, and then we dispense it to others as we abide in harmony with one another. As we mentioned, Romans 5:1, is therefore being justified by faith. We have peace from God our Father. Our Father here, notice, is the, we use the term Father as a sense of family relation here. So it's not talking about here in the earthly sense, but an intimate family relationship, a spiritual family. God is our Father if you're a believer. As Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father, God is our Father. And this expresses relationship. We have a Heavenly Father. We are in a family, a spiritual family as believers. And therefore we can approach our Father, loving Father, at all times and come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And this is usually the way we address God in prayer, as our Father is a personal relationship, isn't it? Intimate. God is not some distant God, Allah, who is all harsh and judgmental and capricious. God is our Father. What a big difference in Christianity and any other religion in the world. We can address God as our Father. Even if your earthly father or mother has abandoned you, God is your Father if you're a believer. And what an endearing relationship. And so this peace comes from our Father. Think about that. So therefore, we need to develop our relationship with our Father. Christ never associated himself with those by using the personal pronouns are. He always used the singular, my Father. It's interesting. He says, my Father. His relationship is unique with the Father. Certainly, we can call God our Father, but when Jesus uses that term, it's a unique relationship among the members of the Trinity. His relationship being unoriginated and essential, whereas theirs is by grace and regeneration. Let me explain that. Christ's relationship to the Father is eternal. Christ was always a second member of the Godhead in the Trinity, the Son. His sonship is eternal. Therefore, if his sonship is eternal, God was always his Father in that sense. They're separate members of the Trinity, even being one God. Whereas our beginning of our relationship with the Father occurs at new birth. If you're unsaved, you cannot call God your Father. God is not your Father. There's not this universal brotherhood of God and Father of man, liberal nonsense that liberal preachers preach. No, God's not your Father. You're not in the family. If you're not saved, you're not in the family. But if you're in the family of God, God is your Father. And that begins at new birth. Whereas with Christ, the Father and the Son were always there from the beginning. Even in John 1:1. So that's a distinction there. We'll make that subtle distinction between the relationship of Christ to the Father and the relationship with God. But we can still call God our Father. Now, Ephesians 1:3. We'll introduce this and then we'll dismiss here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, this begins one long sentence in the Greek, 14 verses. He goes on. Now, it breaks up in our English translations, but some of them have it right. Some of them have periods in between. It's comma, semicolon, comma down there, and then finally, period. But in the Greek, it's one long sentence. And he tells us what our blessings are. Some of our spirit, not, Ephesians doesn't list them all, but it lists a lot of them. What are our spiritual blessings? This is called positional truth. Who are we in Christ Jesus? Well, we're adopted, and we have God has a plan for you. And he goes on, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and all these things listed down in this chapter and on through Ephesians chapter 4. And so he has graced us out, and then he blessed us with every possible spiritual blessing. Notice the focus is not on the material. Now that's thank God for material blessings. You have a house to live in. You have a nice car to drive. Thank God for that. That's great. What's far greater? Spiritual blessings. We're talking about spiritual blessings. And the only way you can know that is by studying the Bible. And Paul says, I pray that believers might realize their spiritual assets. So many Christians walk around ignorant of who they are in Christ. We need to know our identity in Christ. And once we know our identity, I believe we'll have greater peace, greater joy in our life, knowing who are we in Christ Jesus. I'm blessed. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. At the point of faith alone, Christ, including sainthood. If you don't know anything else, you can say, I'm a saint today. Call yourself. If you're a believer in Christ, say, I'm a saint. I'm a saint. God is my Father. I'm a recipient of His grace. I'm adopted, we'll see that later, in His family. And notice that. Where is it? Where is this located? In heavenly places. Literally in heaven. The word places is not in the Greek. Literally, it means in heaven. Where is that? In union with Christ. And you can't comprehend that. Yeah, I'm physically here, just like those believers. They were physically in Ephesus. But spiritually, where were they? In Christ. You're physically here in Richardson, Texas. You're physically here this morning at Free Grace Bible Church. Spiritually, where are you? You're in the heavenlies. You're in heaven, in Christ, having been blessed with all spiritual assets in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the scripture this morning. I thank you, Father, that the believers here are blessed with every spiritual resource in heavenly places in Christ. I pray in the coming weeks and months they might learn what those spiritual resources are. They might learn their identity in Christ. They might appropriate from their identity and let that parlay into their service, their walk, their relationship day by day. I pray that you might provide much comfort, much encouragement to the body of Christ here, to fellow believers through the teaching of your word. If there's anyone here listening, you're listening later by MP3, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for you. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he provided salvation completely on the cross. So that the only thing left for you to do is believe in him for eternal life. Whoever believes in him, as John 3:16 says, shall not perish, but have now, right now, everlasting life. Have you ever done that? You can't trust in your goodness, your promises, your works. It's only in Christ you can have salvation, and it's a grace gift. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word. I pray that you might equip us for your service this week. Help us to walk around with the peace of God, instead of agitation, worry, doubt, fear. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.